It is great to be with you again tonight, virtually here from Dubuque, Iowa. I'm speaking to you actually from inside our van. I figured that this might be a little bit better than the basement. I don't know. We'll give it a try. But anyway, I want to continue with this topic of revival in the midst of crisis. Revival in the midst of crisis. And all of you know, as well as I, that we are in the midst of a crisis worldwide, really, that no one has ever experienced on a worldwide level. And panic and crisis as far as the economy and health and everything is absolutely amazing. And so this has just opened up the doors to share the gospel, even though we're to practice social distancing and everything like that. But sharing the gospel in a safe way at a social distance with people, neighbors and friends and family, what an opportunity we have as people are searching. I also want to emphasize something right from the beginning. I am not trying to say that all of you need to just go out and be open air preachers. Last night after the message, I started thinking, oh, I hope that they didn't take it like that. I understand not everyone's gift is evangelism. I actually, a lot of people are always kind of surprised at this, but I don't really know if evangelism is my gift. All I know is that people need the Lord, and there is a lost world around us, and I want to do everything that I can to share the gospel with anyone and everyone that I come in contact with. So always looking for opportunities. But let me just really encourage you. Revival is not just about evangelism. Revival is about, as we talked about last night, it's about prayer. It's about humbling ourselves. It's about a returning to God, a turning from our sins. It's seeking God's face. So revival. Also using your gifts and abilities, whatever they are, to make Christ's name great among the nations, or just great in your neighborhood, or great in your house, in your household, with your family. So revival, personal or national revival, begins with personal revival. And really trying to emphasize that last night. And also the idea that revival is not an event. It's a lifestyle. Revival is a lifestyle. So as I was thinking, as I was preparing some of these messages, and I was thinking about some examples in the Bible of revival, and there are a lot of examples in the Bible of revival, personal revival and then national revival. But I just started thinking, like, what was the biggest revival that we see in the Bible? And I think that all of you would agree, if you think about it, the greatest revival took place and was kind of set into motion by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is the story of a huge revival that broke out because Christ had risen from the dead. And so I want you and I want us to open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, last Sunday was Easter Sunday. We're a week removed from that. And so possibly you heard a message on the resurrection of Christ. And I just want to nail that message down again, because it really, this is the everything in Christianity, everything that we believe hinges on this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this ought to be the main thing that propels us, that pushes us, that sets us on fire, that sets our hearts on fire and puts us in a situation where we cry out to God for revival. This should be the thing that starts revival in our own lives and in our families. So looking once again at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it began, it kicked off the movement that we're a part of today, the church, And it set the world on fire to this very day, 2,000 years later. So Paul, he presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. And I'm just going to kind of take it piecemeal, a couple of verses at a time. But I'd like to start out with this statement. And this is the statement that I am going to echo time after time after time in this message. And this is a statement that was made by the famous Puritan preacher and writer and pastor John Owen. He said these words: "We see the death of death in the death of Christ because death could not hold him. We see the death of death. Death died that day when Christ rose from the dead. We see the death of death because death could not hold him." That is the main message that I want to get across today. And that message, those words should set our hearts on fire and begin to kindle revival in our own lives. So let me start with this. One time I was talking with a guy, and he was telling me that he was a Christian. And as we got talking a little bit more, he told me that he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He was saying, well, you know, Christ, he rose from the dead kind of in a mythical sense, or in the sense that his teachings live on even 2,000 years later. And so I was telling him, but just a minute, you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ and you call yourself a Christian? I mean, this is one of the fundamental tenets of the faith. This is a fundamental doctrine. If you're believing in a Jesus that didn't rise from the dead, you're not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. And this is a major argument that Paul, the Apostle Paul, sets forth in 1 Corinthians 15 in favor of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And he nails down that importance. And this doctrine, once again, should set our hearts on fire. Now, I'm talking about revival in the midst of crisis. And you could say that this, humanly speaking, seemed to be the greatest crisis moment in all of history. The Son of God, who took on flesh, has just been crucified and buried. Talk about a major crisis. I mean, if you're looking at the Old Testament and you're seeing all the fulfillment of prophecy, and here Jesus has fulfilled all these messianic prophecies, this is the Messiah, and now he's in the grave. This is a major crisis moment. But then we see Jesus himself resurrected from the grave, and this sparks revival starting in Jerusalem, and it spreads across the world. And here we are 2,000 years later. Listen to these words, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain." Let's say that you're conversing with someone and they say, I met this guy, and he said that he was a missionary in Peru for a lot of years, and he lived in the town of Tarapoto, and he said that he knew Jim Elliott's brother, Bert Elliott. Yeah, I met this guy, he was a missionary. His name was and you say, "Micah?" And he's like, yeah, Micah, that's it. And you're like, "Micah Tuttle?" And he's like, yeah, that's it, Micah Tuttle. He's this big, tall, 7.5-foot Chinese guy. And so at this point, when you're talking to him, you've got two options. Either this guy's talking about someone else named Micah Tuttle, or this guy does not know how to interpret the appearance of the Micah Tuttle I know. Those are your two options right there. Same thing. If someone says that they are a Christian and they deny the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, either their Jesus isn't the same Jesus as the one revealed in the Bible, or else they've got a real problem interpreting the information. In this passage, we see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, he gives us three arguments in favor of the resurrection of Christ. Argument number one comes from the scriptures. According to the scriptures, Paul is going to say that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead according to the scriptures. So he really banks on the authority of the scriptures, Old Testament and New. And we're going to look at that in verses 3-4. But real quickly, to give you the outline ahead of time to see where I'm going. After that, Paul gives the argument from evidence, eyewitness evidence of the resurrection. You see that in verses 5-7. And then if we skip down to verses 14-19, you see he sets forth this argument from logic. It's logical, actually, if looking at the Christian's life and the logic behind it. And so, once again, before we get into these points one by one, I want to say these words. We see the death of death in the death of Christ because death could not hold him. That should set your heart on fire, set in motion revival. So, number one, argument, the argument from Scripture, verses 3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about the resurrection of Jesus? The Old Testament and the New Testament are considered scripture. And of course, the resurrection of Christ is all over the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, we see that it was prophesied that Christ would rise from the dead. We see it in the Messianic Psalms, several of the Messianic Psalms. And the Psalm that is used the most by the New Testament writers is Psalm 16, verse 10. It says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So David is writing this psalm, and actually we see that Jesus, pre-incarnate, the Messiah, is speaking to God the Father as David is penning these words, and the Messiah says to God the Father, "You, God the Father, will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." He's saying, I'm not going to stay in the grave. I'm not going to decay. I'm not going to rot in the tomb. And so you see that this is, it's prophesied thousands of years before it actually happened. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the story, that famous story. It sets forth a picture of redemption. The son is being sacrificed by the father, and the son, in a sense, is received back from the dead. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. He says, "Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." That's what the New Testament says as it interprets through the help of the Holy Spirit the story of Genesis chapter 22. So we see the resurrection in the Old Testament prophesied in word in the Psalms, and then also in type there in Genesis. Those are just a few to mention. One time I was preaching open air in Trujillo in Peru when we lived on the coast. And there was actually on this particular occasion, there was about 300 people that were gathered around listening. Sometimes not very many people listening, sometimes a lot of people. But this time there was a lot of people listening, about 300 people. And as I was preaching about how the wrath of God the Father was poured out on God the Son at the cross. The wrath of God the Father was poured out on his Son on the cross. And this guy yelled at me out of the crowd. And he said, "Gringo, that's divine child abuse. You saying that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son? That's like divine child abuse." And I responded to him, I would agree with you that it was divine child abuse if it weren't for three key things to mention here. Number one, it would be divine child abuse if God the Father wasn't going to raise Jesus, the Son, from the dead. It also maybe could be considered divine child abuse if the Son wasn't in agreement with going to the cross. And number three, maybe you could say it's divine child abuse if God the Father and God the Son weren't going to save millions of souls from eternal damnation in hell for all of eternity. If it weren't for those three things, maybe you could call it divine child abuse. But listen, this is a major key. Jesus, yes, God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son, but here's the key. He raised him from the dead on the third day. This is huge. This is, should set our hearts on fire and spark revival all over again in the midst of crisis. Crisis moment. God the Son was crucified. He died and he was in the grave. But listen, we see the death of death in the death of Christ because death could not hold him. So picking things up according to the scriptures, I've tried to nail down a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Now look at the New Testament. John 10, verse 18. Jesus is speaking and he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So there you see that Jesus uses Old Testament. The story of Jonah is to point to the resurrection of the Son. Mark 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 30 days, rise again. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is speaking once again. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. So Jesus clearly predicted his own resurrection. Throughout the scriptures, the resurrection of Christ is affirmed. Just as it says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. The Bible predicted it before it happened, and then the Bible provides an accurate record around the events of the resurrection of Jesus. Then authoritatively asserts that Christ rose from the dead. If you're a Christian, this is one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Let's suppose that I'm on a plane and a guy is sitting next to me. We start talking and he tells me I graduated from the IBEW Local 48 Electrician School in Portland, Oregon. And I'm like, so did I. I actually did too back in 1998. And what license do you get? We start talking when I ask him, what license did you get? Industrial, commercial, residential? And he's kind of like, well, I don't really have a license. And so then I ask, well, what did you study? And he's like, well, study, that's kind of like a relative term, study. And so then I ask, well, who are your professors? And he's like, well, I didn't really have professors. Actually, I just liked the place. I didn't actually study there. Listen, you can't go around saying that you're a graduate of a place, of a certain institution, without having studied there. There are certain things that you must do to be a graduate of any institution. You can't say that you went to electrician school when you actually haven't met their study requirements. In the same way, there are certain things that, according to the Bible, you must believe if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And the resurrection of Jesus is one of those things. If you don't believe what the scriptures say about the resurrection of Christ, you've believed in vain. We see the death of death in the death of Christ because death could not hold him. Now there's this evidence, or there's this argument from evidence that Paul sets forth in verses 5 to 8. You see this, and it says here, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then last of all, or then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here Paul, he points to the evidence of eyewitnesses. People saw Jesus having been raised from the dead. After Jesus had risen from the dead, they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. And so there's eyewitnesses. First, he points out Cephas. Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter. He's referring to Peter. And it is so important that Peter saw Jesus as being kind of the outstanding, the maybe number one apostle in the beginning at the early stages of the church there. And then he appears to the 12. That's a title for those disciples that walked with him all of those years. So important that they, who would be the pillars of the primitive church, saw Jesus bodily resurrected. And those are quality appearances. Then you've got more than 500 people at one time that saw Jesus. This is a quantity, quantity appearance. He appears to quality, very important to these disciples, and now to a quantity, more than 500 at one time. In any court of law, if 500 witnesses all say the same thing, case closed. I mean, that is way more than enough proof for your case. And then he talks about James, and it's referring to Jesus' brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. James, who we know is a skeptic, because in the book of John, it says that he did not believe in Jesus yet. But after the resurrection of Jesus, apparently the skeptic James believed. And we see later, he becomes one of the pillars of the primitive church, especially there in Jerusalem. Later on, and then it talks about Paul, says, last of all, he appeared to me. Paul, he was a persecutor of the church. So here you have Jesus rose from the dead. There were eyewitnesses, quality eyewitnesses in the disciples and in Peter. And then you've got the quantity of 500 people all at once saw him. Then you've got this skeptic that was converted because he saw the resurrected Lord. And then you've got a persecutor. He was even converted as he saw the resurrected Lord. There were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me go through, I want to point out a few more evidences for the resurrection of Christ that I think this is so important. And as we look at these things, it should just set our hearts on fire to go out boldly into the world, using our gifts and abilities, knowing Jesus rose from the dead, and this changes everything. So listen, it's very interesting. Women were actually the first witnesses to the resurrection. If you were trying to invent a story in that day and age, you wouldn't have made women your primary source on the story. In a society where a woman's word wouldn't have counted in a court of law, you wouldn't want them to be your primary source for the story. This shows, and what the point here is, this shows that the apostles didn't make the story up. They would not have made women as the first and primary, the first witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. This just proves that this wasn't a made-up story. The transformation of the apostles is another major point and evidence for the resurrection of Christ. These men, they went from cowards hiding out in the upper room to bold lions, preaching the gospel everywhere to everything that moved. Something huge had happened in their life. Let me submit to you, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. A third piece of evidence here. the birth of the church. Immediately, you've got thousands of people joining into this new movement. Thousands of lives were radically transformed. And this continues today, 2,000 years later. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he sparked a revival that day. The fourth thing here, the evidence to the resurrection from the dead, is the primary day for worship was Saturday for millions of Jews, but the primary day of worship for these new believers changed from Saturday to Sunday. Immediately, you have thousands of Sabbath-keeping Jews passionate about worshiping on Sunday in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection, which took place on that first day of the week. Yes, they were meeting every day of the week, but it is absolutely amazing that their central day was Sunday, first day of the week, because they were remembering and celebrating each week, this is the day Jesus rose from the dead. Something huge had to have happened for those Sabbath-keeping Jews to change their main day of worship to Sunday. Let me submit once again, it was because Jesus really rose from the dead. Number five, evidence number five, the resurrection of Christ is the most attested to fact in all of ancient history. When you read about this, it's fascinating. Even the secular historians of that day recognize in their writings that this was big news at that time. Lucian, Tacitus, Josephus, even the Jewish Talmud, all record that the tomb was empty. That it was the big news of the day. And this was immediately, this is being written right in those first months that after the resurrection had happened. This is recorded by these historians, secular historians at that time. Another piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles and many pillars of the early church all died horrific deaths because of their belief that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Listen, no one dies for what they know is a lie. No one dies for some story that they fabricated. According to church history, the apostles all died separately also. No camaraderie of dying together, no depending on strength and numbers at the moment when you're all alone. If you made up the lie, you're like, no, don't skin me alive. Don't crucify me upside down. We made the story up. But none of them said that. They were willing to die the worst of deaths because they really believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Listen to the way that these guys died. And I know maybe some of you have heard me say this before. This is so impacting to me. Bear with me. Let me say it again. Listen, Philip, he died in the year 54, crucified. In the year 60, Matthew was beheaded. In the year 64, Barnabas was burned at the stake. In the year 64, also, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, he was dragged to death behind a horse. In the year 66, James, he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and it didn't kill him, so they finished him off by clubbing him to death. Paul, who writes these words in 1 Corinthians 15, later in AD 66, he dies being beheaded. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in the year 69, he was crucified upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're going to crucify me upside down. Can you imagine? In the year AD 70, Andrew was also crucified. In the year AD 70, Thomas, who went to India as a missionary, and they speared him to death. In the year 93, Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke, he was hanged. In the year 93 or 94, right in there, the Apostle John was boiled in oil. And history says he actually survived that in his old age. So that's a major piece of evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead, that they were willing to die these horrific deaths because they really believed he had risen from the dead. They did not make this story up. Another piece of evidence for the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of Jesus, is the empty tomb. Even his enemies knew that the tomb was empty, and they admitted it. They paid the guards to say that the disciples stole his body. That's like telling your professor that you know you have a problem. You know that you didn't do your homework, but you've got an excuse. The dog ate it. You've got some reason that you've made up. Jesus' enemies recognized the problem. They recognized the grave was empty. They recognized that. They didn't deny it. The grave was empty. But they put together this story saying that the disciples stole away the body. But all they would have had to do is point to the body. Here's the body right here. They could just point out where the body is. Or if the grave had never been opened up, there's the grave. It's right there. But they admitted the grave was open, it was empty, and they couldn't produce a body. Jesus really rose from the dead. Another piece of evidence is this: early proclamation of the resurrection. Listen, legend takes time to develop, but this story of the resurrected Christ was proclaimed immediately afterward. And once again, we can look at the historians of the day to prove this. It was proclaimed right away. This is not a legend that grew after a couple of generations. Another thing that points to evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead is they proclaimed this in Jerusalem, right where it all happened. If you fabricate a story or you make up a lie, you've got to go and tell this story far from home where no one can disprove it. But right there in Jerusalem where it all happened, if they could disprove it, it would have been disproved easily. But they couldn't because it really happened. The disciples, they preached this in the same city where Jesus had become a household name. Everyone in Jerusalem knew who Jesus was and had heard what had happened. And yet no one could falsify what the apostles were preaching. I've just given you overwhelming evidence. Thank you for bearing with me as we went through that evidence. But listen, I've just given you really overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The question is, what will you do with this evidence? There are three parts to the Christian faith. Number one is information. And I've just given you information about Christ's resurrection. And this is the central doctrine to the Christian faith. I've just given you a lot of information about that. Now, number two, three parts to the Christian faith. Number one is information. I just gave that to you. Number two is emotion. The emotion that should come with seeing that information. This should set your heart on fire. And then number three, the third part to the Christian, the faith that saves and that we live by. Once again, information, then emotion, and thirdly, an act of the will. An act of the will. We ought to turn the world upside down with this message of salvation in Christ. He died for our sins, and he didn't just stay dead. He rose again. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We see the death of death in the death of Christ because death could not hold him. Revival. This ought to revive our hearts. This ought to set our hearts on fire. We ought to go out into the world with this information and turn the world upside down like the apostles were accused of doing in the book of Acts. Argument number three that we see wrapping up this passage here from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he gives this argument from logic, and it's interesting, his logic here. Listen to this. He says in verse 12, if you go to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So apparently some of the Christians here in the Corinthian church, they were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Some of them were arguing that there is no general resurrection. And Paul answers by saying that if there's no such thing as a general resurrection from the dead, then think about the logical fallout of that concept. That means that Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we've got huge problems. And here's the logic behind it. He says, listen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain. We're just wasting our time preaching that Jesus rose from the dead and that there's salvation in his name. He also, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is in vain. Also, we're misrepresenting God. Number four, our faith is futile. Number five, we're still in our sins. And number six, those that have died believing in Christ, they've actually perished, which means they're actually in hell. If they believed in Christ, but Christ didn't rise from the dead, they're in hell. We are to be the most pitiful people that ever walked the planet if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And that is amazing. Think about this. Have you ever heard Christians say, it comes from Pascal's Wager. Now, I understand, and maybe I'm taking it out of context, but have you ever heard people say this? Christians that'll say this. Well, if we're wrong about Christianity, then what have we lost? We haven't lost anything. We've lived a good and honorable life that brings joy and happiness. If we're all wrong and really God doesn't exist and we just stay in the grave, you know, what have we lost? What's the big deal? Might as well believe. And, you know, I understand where they're coming from, but according to the Apostle Paul right here, he says the exact opposite. He says that if we're wrong about the resurrection of Christ, if we're wrong about the truth of Christianity, we are big time losers to be the most pitied people that have ever walked the planet. So the logic of Christianity completely and totally hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he really rose from the dead, then everything changes. If he really rose from the dead, if he's rose from the grave, then we ought to preach to everything that moves. We ought to use our gifts and abilities, whatever they may be, whatever your gifts and abilities are, you ought to employ them to the fullest. This life, only one life to live, soon to a pass, only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus rose from the dead. This sets my heart on fire, revival in my own heart, and it is spreading from right here out to everything I come in contact with. If he rose, then our faith is more precious than gold. If he rose, then we have more hope and more joy than anyone can ever even comprehend. If he rose, then we're free from our sins. The chains have really fallen off. Meaning and purpose in life. I am loved. I have tremendous purpose and a plan. God wants to use my life. Christ has risen from the dead and redeemed me. He's redeemed you. We see the death in the death of Christ, because death could not hold him. Last point that I want to nail down in verses 20 and 21. Dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. This is the greatest event in all of human history. Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And this crisis moment of the Messiah being crucified and he was in the grave, it turned into a huge revival, and the book of Acts records that revival that spread to the ends of the earth. In the resurrection, we see the Father's stamp of approval on the Son's payment for sin. This verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, shows that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We will rise from the dead because Christ rose from the dead first. Listen, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it says that all people will be raised from the dead, believers and unbelievers, actually. Those that have believed in Christ will be raised to eternal life, but those that have been that have rejected Christ, they will be raised to go to eternal death. But they are resurrected, bodily resurrected, to then go into the lake of fire. Listen to this. The gospel is good news to those who have trusted in Christ, but the gospel is damning news to those that have rejected Christ, who have refused to repent and believe in the risen Lord Jesus. Let me end by giving this example of the resurrection and how important. I hope to nail down the importance of the resurrection with this illustration as I end. Everything hinges on this great event. And so think about this. Let's suppose that you come to Dubuque and we're going to take a swim across the Mississippi River. The Mississippi is right along the border of Iowa and Illinois, where Dubuque is. And let's say I'm swimming out there. I'm going to try to swim across the river, and it's a big river. And so I get into the middle of the river, and all of a sudden I get really tired. And I start to drown. And so one of you, how about Brother Luke Goff? He's there and he loves me. I love him. And so Luke's like, I'm going to save my brother Micah. And he jumps in and he's swimming out there. And when he gets to me, he grabs me with one arm. And then with the other, he starts swimming. But I freak out because all of a sudden something has grabbed me. And I'm just scared. I'm drowning and something grabs me. So I start pulling his hair. I start punching him. And together we drown. Now, did Luke save me from drowning? No. He tried. He valiantly tried. Thank you, Luke, for trying. But he didn't save me. Now let's change the illustration a little bit. I'm out there swimming. I start to drown. Luke jumps in. He swims out to me, grabs me with one arm, and the other arm he's swimming. And this time I don't fight with him. This time we get to the shore and we make it alive. Did Luke save me from drowning? Yes. In this illustration, he saved me from drowning. Thank you, Luke. I just want to give you a big hug. But look. This is a perfect example of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, I don't know about perfect, but it's a great example about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, he comes to where the sinner is drowning in death. Jesus comes from his throne in heaven. He comes to this earth full of sin, and he actually jumps into death itself. But listen, he doesn't drown in death with all the rest of the sinners. He arrives at the shore. He rose from the dead. He came out of that death. He did not drown with the sinner. And he carries with him every sinner who comes to faith in Christ, those that do not fight with him, those that rest in his arms, those that come to him in repentance and faith. And Christ comes to the shore. He rose from the dead. He did not drown in death with the sinner. He rose from the dead. This is so important. If he would have stayed in the grave, he would not be our Savior. But this is the good news. Christ rose from the dead. He's our Savior. This ought to set our hearts on fire. So revival in the midst of crisis. The greatest revival in all of history. And the thing that we still feel the ripple effects from 2,000 years later. And the central doctrine to our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why are you constantly looking for ways to talk to people about God? Because Christ rose from the dead. Why are you constantly forgiving those around you and loving them unconditionally? Because Christ rose from the dead. Why do you go to church on Sundays and worship with those people? Because Christ rose from the dead. Well, why do you support missions and give money so that people can hear about the Bible? Because Christ rose from the dead. Everything that we do has to do with that central truth. Christ rose from the dead. And this ought to set our hearts on fire. Jesus has risen from the dead. So we see the death of death in the death of Christ, because death could not hold him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. And we pray that this central truth to Christianity would set our hearts on fire. Set our hearts on fire afresh and anew. Lord, we know these things, but it is so important to be reminded of them. And we pray that this truth of Jesus being risen from the dead would have its same effect on us that it did on those apostles and leaders of the primitive church. We pray that we would go out bold as lions to preach Christ to anything and everything that moves. Lord, I pray that each one of us would use our gifts and abilities, whatever they may be, for your glory here at the end of the ages. The end of the ages has come upon us. It may be that we are the generation that sees the rapture, that sees the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we expectantly and we wait with great joy and expectation. Lord, we pray that you would find us with fervent hearts for you. So God, we pray that this doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus would set our hearts on fire, and that, Lord, you would spark revival in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods, across our land. Lord, help us to take advantage of these crisis moments that the entire world is facing right now. Help us to go forth boldly, preaching Jesus risen from the dead. He's our only hope. So, Lord, we put our lives in your hands, asking that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.